may be seated. As we continue this morning in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, so also I'll be continuing this evening in the 7 o'clock service as we've been looking at the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And this evening I'll be addressing the subject of the miracle ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not too many people believe in miracles today. The supernatural has been put to the wayside. And tonight you'll learn how of great importance that is for everything that we believe about Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open the Scriptures this morning, so we pray the Spirit of God open our hearts to receive that which You have provided for us, and that we might take it in, that we might understand it and apply it, that it would affect those changes that You desire in each one of us, and that we can be thankful for that which You have provided even in this time and for the freedom to gather as we do, and seek Your blessing upon our hearts and thank You for everything as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I turn to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, as we are returning to our study in this epistle of Paul. As we were looking last week on the things of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in the opening 8 verses or so, we looked at the problems, the carnal state at the church of Corinth, and some of the warning signs, the things that are there. And certainly we want to be very careful and be on guard against them, lest they would cause any kind of difficulty for us. And so then we have looked really when it comes to the people who are in the service of the Lord, that it is the Lord who is everything, people are nothing. And while we certainly, in comparison to Him, realize that it is His power, His glory, His work, so then also for us, we have a part in that work, but our part is that which reflects His power and reflects what He would indeed do for us and through us. As I pick up this morning from the 8th verse, we come to the end of the study that was there in the matter of sowing and reaping and in the labor of service. But I want to begin this morning as I pick up from verse 8 in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to just set some background for us. There is a balance in any local church between its leadership and the people, the membership of the church. Sometimes there are terms that are used, and I just want to make sure that you understand that I am comfortable with all of them. Sometimes people will speak about the clergy and the laity. I avoid those terms like the plague. I don't believe that they are scriptural distinctions. I believe they are things that have been interjected by the ideas of men. Even from the first century, you can find some history of that. But in fact, we are pastor and people. We are pastor and congregation. And it is nothing more than the service of an under-shepherd, nothing greater than that. And certainly there is the title of bishop and elder that goes along with the title of pastor, but those are not any kind of powers of hierarchy or of any distinction or difference. You know, we all put our shoes on one at a time the same way, and there's really no great distinction that is there. I say that because I think that is the spirit of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when Paul addresses the importance of the unity, both of the leadership and the people in the church that is there in the city of Corinth. There is the curious, and it may sound contradictory, but it is not, that there in a local church there is both unity and diversity. And I'm not talking about who we are or where we have come from, but there is unity because of that common bond that we share in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are diversities of service that are to be performed on behalf of the Lord. There are tasks that need to be fulfilled. Not everybody is suited for every one of them, although every one of us ought to be in the service of the Lord. By the same token, then, when it comes to leadership, there is no place for autocratic authority, because we are all working together with the Lord, and that is exactly what we have already been studying. For example, as you read verse 7 here of 1 Corinthians 3, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, he goes on to say now in verse 8, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So there is a unity that ought to exist between the believers, between the leadership and the church. There is a diversity of service, but it is as the Lord has appointed those different places of service unto us, and as each one of us fulfills that role that is given by the Lord, and we carry that out as unto His praise and glory, so then He fits the body together, and we'll see that very precisely set forth in later chapters of 1 Corinthians. But I want to get into this matter of the unity of the laborers. It is a unity as opposed to the divisions that he spoke about back in the third verse, where he says, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Carnality is that where we allow Satan to come in and to divide us. It is the work of the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to unify believers together. And we need to be sensitive to that particular ministry of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. But it is because that whether we plant or water, as we have read, we are one in Christ and we are one in the body, which is the church. And let me just give you some detail. One in Christ, our Savior. That's the most foundational point that needs to be made. And I can read a summary of that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, where it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." And I don't know how more succinctly you can put it than what you read there in Galatians 3:28. Take all the other distinctions, put them aside. We are to be one because of our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And it is that common bond that ought to bind us together more strongly than all the things of family ties, all the things of sharing any particular work or workplace. You know, so many people form greater friendships in the workplace than they do with their own folks at home, because they spend far more time in the workplace with their co-workers than they do with the people at home. I've seen that happen. There are people who form bonds of friendship with a lot of other people, maybe in sports activities, maybe in some other kind of activity that's outside of home and church and everything else. And there are those ties that ought to be there. Hear me this morning. There ought to be a far stronger tie between believers in a local church, because the common bond of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be the strongest tie that can be formed between people. And I need to have that very clear in my mind. I need to make sure that I understand all the significance of that, because then that helps me to put the things of God, the work of the church, ahead in priorities above all the other things that go on that seem to somehow steal that place that rightly belongs to the Lord. And part of the problem that is there is because of those bonds, those ties that have been formed in other places. And I again bring you back to the principle that is there in Galatians 3:28. Paul, in effect, says, you take all the other things of who you are, where you come from, what you do, what you like to do, what are your hobbies, your interests, and everything else. Put it all aside. Focus upon the importance of the bond of Jesus Christ that makes us one with every other person who has come to trust in Him as a personal Savior, who honors Him as the Lord of their life. That is something that was an answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus. When I read Galatians 3:28, and then even now when I take you back to John 17:17 in my mind, I think about how the ecumenical people have taken these portions of Scripture and wrested them out of their context to mean something different. You know, I've heard people take Galatians 3:28, for example, and use that as some kind of a rationalization for feminism in the ministry. That is not the purpose of that verse whatsoever. So then also, when I take you back to John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, and I draw your attention to verse 11 in John chapter 17, and some of the ecumenical people will take this and they will take it out of its context. And so as we read, Jesus in the midst of His prayer says in John 17:11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee, Holy Father. Keep them through Thine own name, those whom Thou hast given Me." And then there is this last phrase of John 17:11, "that they may be one as We are." Now, first of all, let me just deal with the ecumenical aspect of this thing. Hear me clearly. There is never taught or prayed by the Lord Jesus, especially, unity at the sacrifice of doctrine. Never. Never. How are Jesus and the Father one? Because they are in total agreement when it comes to doctrine. See, if you think about it for a moment, then you can realize that the ecumenicist has really ripped this one out and twisted it all inside and out, because it doesn't work at all when you think about it. But then, you know, they rely on people that don't think. Jesus prayed that there would be a unity of those because of their diversity of backgrounds, but they would find unity in Him, that they may be one as we are. And you can appreciate, I hope, the fact, and I can take you back to Ephesians, the second chapter, and in part of the text where we read for our scripture reading this morning, out of Ephesians chapter 2. That prayer was already fulfilled in the first century by the formation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as I read, and as we have already read this morning from Ephesians 2, and I pick up at verse 14, and he says, "For he," that is Jesus, "is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." And you can read on through all the way down to verse 18. I won't take any further. You've read enough to see that this is about the mysterious unity of Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ, the church, as each one comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What am I saying? Let me recap it for you. Unity is an important thing between believers. Jesus prayed that there would be that unity in the church that would come down the road after the day of Pentecost. According to Ephesians, the second chapter, and Paul's writings there, he says that mission was completed, because the early churches, it didn't matter who you were or where you came from, because God is no respecter of persons, and there is unity, but it is unity because of common faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. There is no other rationale for unity. And certainly there can be no unity when you fly in the face, you go totally contrary to the necessity of trusting in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. You can't have unity between those who are saved by faith and those who think that they're saved by works. It can't happen. It's an illusion. Don't be deceived. But I come back again to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I see Paul here, and he says, look where those divisions come: envy, jealousy. Satan is at work. Satan loves to divide and conquer. Don't let it happen. Be thankful for the blessing of unity that is ours because of the common bond we share in Christ. Praise God and be thankful for that, because that is the most important thing. When I look at the unity that is ours, we are one in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are one in our message, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've already seen back in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians verse 2, Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And there is the heart of the gospel message, and it is that foundation that is the one message that we have. So then also I can go further and say that we have one unique purpose and one particular goal, although it is two-pronged. But there are these things. First of all, the salvation of sinners. And then secondly, the sanctification of believers. And you want to talk about the purpose of the local church. That has to be the thrust of everything that we do here. We ought to be burdened for those who need to know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. We are to be burdened as believers that we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we have been commanded in the Scriptures. And that work of salvation, that work of sanctification, that ought to be the two rails on which a church travels forward. We can't do it on one or the other. It must be both of those together. I'm so glad that when I look at that purpose and goal, then I realize what Paul meant when he spoke in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And that is really that unity that we share, and we can be thankful for it. Or as you read in Ephesians 4 or 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. No. Word of God isn't a menu, is it? It's a guide. And it's very specific how to get to where you need to be from wherever you're coming from. Yet as I go on further here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, And I see that oneness even in the first part of verse 8. So then also in the second part of 1 Corinthians 3:8, there's also a diversity, and it's in a curious way because he goes on to say, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. I like the own reward for own labor because it's very distinct there in the way that it is set forth. There are rewards according to our labors. No matter what we do, so long as it is according to the will of God for us, and so long as it is in agreement with His Word, it will be rewarded. Let me just say that again because you need to kind of think about that for a moment. No matter what we do, so long as it is according to the will of God for us, so long as it is in agreement with His Word, it will be rewarded. Now, that's not saying that I get to pick and choose what I'm supposed to do. He does that. But whatever it is, I need to do it all to the glory of God. And if I'm doing what I should be doing, I think some of us have to kind of, you know, regroup and think a little bit about, you know, what should I be doing for the Lord? I've gone through some things in recent months and years, and I'm frankly puzzled. Because at the same time, I see people who want some kind of an extraordinary blessing from God. At the same time, they're in retreat from His service. Somehow, that is contradictory in my way of thinking. Now, maybe you can set me straight on that. But as I look at it, I get the sense like, you know, people are trying to go in two different directions at the same time. And I don't see where that works. And I think we need to be very careful about that. Because I ought to be looking forward to the reward that is even briefly mentioned here and is detailed further on in the chapter. And I need to deal with that as well here this morning. Some people struggle with the idea of rewards in Scripture. Okay, and this is the typical expression that I hear. Well, Pastor, people ought to do it because it's the right thing to do. Whether there's a reward or not. Or, Pastor, people ought to do what they're supposed to do. You know, if that's God's will for them, then they'd just go ahead and do it no matter what it is and not ask any questions, but not do it just because there's a reward. Okay. I understand that sentiment, and to a certain degree, I agree with it. But it doesn't really answer the question. Because if indeed all those things are true, then why indeed is there the matter of a reward that is suggested not only here, but in other parts of the Scriptures? Let me answer that question for you because I think it will help our perspective about this business of rewards for service unto Him. Let me paint a picture for you, if I may, that I think is really the heart of the matter. The promise of His reward, first and foremost, takes away any importance of the rewards of men. Now, let me just open that up for you a little bit here. In all my research in Baptist history and other things, I've come across a very interesting phenomenon. The conventions that existed, even the Baptist conventions, the old Northern Baptist Convention, now American Baptist Churches, the Southern Baptist Convention that still exists, they wanted to take care of their preachers and missionaries. And so what they decided was, well, since we gather all this money in, we're going to put together a retirement fund for missionaries and ministers. And they called it, euphemistically, the M&M Fund. And that was kind of nice because, you know, when Pastor came to the end of his time and wanted to retire, then there was a pension that was there. And that sounded real good in the beginning, except that here's where the problem crept in. As the conventions began to compromise their doctrine, as they moved away from the truth of the Word of God, as they became more accommodating to the unbelieving world, where they began to compromise in areas of questioning things like the virgin birth of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and it just went on down the line, and the conventions changed, some of the men in the ministry would say, well, wait a second. That's not what I believe. I believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I believe in his bodily resurrection. I can't handle, you know, you people going this way, especially when you're teaching this in your Bible colleges and seminaries. That's wrong. That needs to change and come back to the truth. And an administrator in the convention said, do you still want to get your pension? Would you like to be able to know that you have something when you're going to retire from the ministry? Then you better be quiet about those things. And that which was supposed to help ministers and missionaries became a cudgel to keep everybody in line and toe the line. And while the conventions changed and they went further away from the truth, all those people had to follow in line with their hands over their mouths because they could not speak the truth in answer to it. Okay, what does that have to do with our text here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8? Hear me this morning. When we come to the place where we are more concerned about the reward from men that would cause us to compromise, that would cause us to give up what we know is true according to the Word of God, but because of our concerns, ultimately for ourselves, we're willing to sell out, then we have become more concerned about the rewards of men than the reward of God. And I believe that in the wisdom of God, that weakness that we have was understood in the giving of the word. And so then there was the offer and there was the challenge that was made. And it really comes down to this question. Are you more concerned about what the reward of men will be than you are the reward of God? Which is of greater importance to you? Because that will shape your doctrine. That will shape your spiritual position. That will change your thinking in such a way that if you allow the rewards and the control of men, it will corrupt you. Make no mistake. But you see, if I can be lifted out of that completely, I don't care. You know, I go back to Hebrews 13. I will not care what man will do unto me. You know, give it to me, take it away. Doesn't matter. Because as far as I'm concerned, the reward that I'm looking for is from the hand of God himself. And because of that, that helps me to stay true to him and to his word. We live in a time when that kind of a battle goes on every single day here in this nation and around the world. And so when I look at a passage like this and oh, pastor, we shouldn't do it for reward. We should just do it because, you know, we love the Lord. Because I understand all those things, but my question remains behind all that. But can you do it in such a way where you're not concerned about what other people think, but you're more concerned about pleasing him and honoring him? Because that's what it's really all about. That's the real issue. And those are the times when I need to kind of search my own heart in the light of that truth. And say now, can I serve the Lord and do what I ought to do, where I ought to be doing it? Because I'm more concerned about what he thinks than what I think. I'm more concerned about his glory than my own. I'm more concerned about whether or not that's the place where he can bless me most, or am I going to reserve something here where I say, you know, I want to have a control of a certain portion of my life, and I want to have it more responsive to the rewards of my own thinking and the opinions of men than the reward of God. And I tell you plainly here this morning, you tread on thin ice when you go down that road. You put yourself in danger. You don't trivialize those kinds of things. You don't play with that kind of stuff. Unless you're absolutely foolish. First Thessalonians 4:1 says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and please God, so ye would abound more and more. I think that pins it down pretty good. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. There is a way that we ought to walk. There is a concern of pleasing God rather than pleasing men. It is something that we just don't do in some kind of a superficial, transient way. It is something that we are sold out to completely. He says we ought to do it more and more. Here's the problem. The church in its state of retreat is doing it less and less. Shame on us. Again, we need our perspective clarified by the Word of God. Yes, there will be distinctions. Yes, there will be the differences. You know, today we live in a time, can't we all be just the same? No. But then it shouldn't matter if we're just looking for His reward. If we're concerned about how we see ourselves in a mirror or we think about how other people look at us, you got a problem. But if your focus is on Him, it doesn't matter what the Lord asks us to do. We do it faithfully as unto Him. Back in the Gospel of Luke, the 17th chapter, there's an interesting verse about the disciples of Jesus that I think just really underscores the point. And in Luke chapter 17, 10, Jesus says, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you." And let me just stop right there. When you are doing and have done what I want you to do. Not what you want to do. What I want you to do. When you have come to that place where you are fulfilling that which is your task, your service, your place. Read on. You commanded you, say. Now, here's how you're supposed to respond when you're in that place where you should be. We are unprofitable servants. I'll explain that and come back to it in a moment. We have done that which is our duty to do. Now, the word unprofitable is an important word in Luke 17, 10. But here's the point of it. It is, we have not done it for our own profit. We have not done it for our own glory. We have not done it because it appeals to what we think we ought to be or who we ought to be or what we think we ought to be doing. That has absolutely nothing to do with it. It is not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. Because all we are doing is that which is, and read the words of Luke 17, 10. It's just our duty. You know, we're in the service of the Lord. We salute, we say, yes, sir. We carry out our orders. And we do it in a faithful way as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Time and again, that message can be found as you read through the New Testament scriptures, but it's one that seems so terribly lost in our thinking today. We are privileged to know the reward of God. Yea, I must go on here. We are privileged to work together with God. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3, for we are laborers together, not just with each other. We are laborers together, Paul writes, with God. Now there's a concept. Those of you who have family, or maybe you can remember this as a child, you know, and a little child comes up, Daddy, can I help you do that? And you go, ugh. Because you know it's going to take 10 times as long. Or it could go, you know, the wrong way and you have to fix it. But children are so interested, you know, in the things that adults do. And it's, you know, can I be like Daddy? Can I be like, can I do the things that you, can I help you with that? Multiply that about, you know, an exponent of about 10,000 when you come to God lets us work with Him and go, wow. What an amazing thing that He would even entertain the possibility that we could actually be part of His work. Every time, and hopefully it doesn't happen too often, when I begin to think, does anybody care? Does anybody pay any attention? Or does anybody notice? I have to come back to this and say, you know what? I'm His child and He lets me come and share in his work. And that helps me to regain the perspective that I need that can be easily lost if we're not careful. Anything that I'm allowed to do with God, no matter how menial, no matter how much it may seem, quote, beneath me, can be considered such when I realize he's allowing me to work with him, not just for him. That elevates even the smallest of things and puts them on a much higher plane. And it's not just about the subject of reward, but it's about the privilege of working with God. And folks, if you can't understand that, that is a privilege in the highest sense of that word. You do not understand this verse of Scripture. See, I come back to the Ephesians, the second chapter where we read this morning. You knew verses 8 and 9, and I always like to go on to 10, which echoes the truth of 1 Corinthians 3, 9. For we are his workmanship. That word there in Ephesians 2:10 is kind of an interesting word. If you were to transliterate it from the Greek, it would be the word poem. And I thought, now, that's kind of an interesting idea. You know, what does that have to do with anything, you know, that's here? But when it says that we are his workmanship, and then it emphasizes, and the next word kind of gives away the clue, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I realize that there is a creative work that he does in my life. And he gets all the praise and he gets all the glory for it. And because it is creative, that tells me that he puts within me something that did not exist there before. And it is not something that I can gain from the unbelieving world. He doesn't say it evolved. He said it is created. And I read that term that is used. And he says there where we are his workmanship, we are the product of his recreative work. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new, says creature, new creation. New how? All things passed away. All things become new. Can't get more creative than that, people. That's the whole sum and substance of what creation is about. It's ex nihilo. It's out of nothing. If you're here this morning, you're saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he has done for you. Make no mistake. We are his workmanship. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, he says, ye are God's husbandry, that is his tilled land. That's an interesting picture. Ye are God's building. You're a work under construction. And he's doing the work. And Paul says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Paul says, by God's design, Paul had the privilege of being the architect of the Corinthian church. That's what the word master builder means there. It literally means a begetter. That is one who brings into existence something according to plan. It's a very interesting word picture that is given there. And all that is speaking about is simply this. Paul was the founding pastor of the church at Corinth. You can see that back in Acts 18, 1 to 18. But he doesn't take any credit for it. He didn't already hear in 1 Corinthians 3. He says very simply, he's accomplished only what the grace of God has allowed him to do. I can go on to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and read verse 10. But by the grace of God, Paul writes, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul says it's all by God's grace. I just used it well. I just saw it materialize into something productive and worthwhile. And indeed, when he goes on to say, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, he saw it as the privilege of others to come and build upon the work that he started that is recorded back there in Acts 18. This ministry is built upon the work of others before us. Kind of begs an interesting question, though. One that's kind of been in my mind off and on less now than it was back in July 7th. Where's the next wave going to come from for Crescentville Baptist Church? Where will be not only the next pastor of Crescentville Baptist Church? Where will its Sunday school teachers, where will its deacons come from? Because the time to answer that question is not, you know, then. It's one of those things where, you know, I thought, okay, I figure July 7th was maybe 6 to 8 inches away from, you know, I'd be laying across in front of the pulpit here instead of standing behind it. And then what would have happened? You know, where would you go for another pastor? Who would you ask? Whose guidance would you seek? And what would you really be looking for? Yeah, maybe it's an opportunity for change. I'm sorry, I shouldn't indulge in that, but those are the things that kind of flutter through my mind from time to time. You see, we ought to be concerned, and I think Paul's addressing it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we need to take a long view of any ministry, of any local church. And we are caught up in a world that just looks right now at the here and now. And we need to be a little bit larger in our vision about those things. Because nobody has any guarantees on anything. There needs to be the proper foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Certainly, it's my hope and prayer that foundation doesn't change at Crescentville Baptist Church if the Lord tarries. But I got to be honest with you, I've seen so many change so quickly, more quickly recently. It's a concern. We just had a church 2 miles north of us, you know, and they dropped the name Baptist altogether. You know, they didn't see where that was important. They've been a Baptist church for decades, maybe close to a century, you know. All of a sudden, I was looking at their, I guess it was their Christmas ad, you know, and it said Bethany Church. Okay? It used to be Bethany Baptist. No more. But here's the point, though. I need to be concerned. First of all, I need to have the right foundation. And it needs to be well settled on it so it doesn't change. And then I need to be concerned about the superstructure then that is raised upon that. That it is glorifying to Jesus Christ. There's not a whole lot of latitude in either of those two places. But their problem is simply this. There are people and there are churches today who are making presumptions that everything is up for whatever. And there are no hard and fast rules. There is no settled foundation. The superstructure that's being built upon the foundations of the past doesn't even represent the foundation anymore. I had a funeral this past week. And there are people that are friends from long ago in Philadelphia here. But it's kind of strange. It came out of the clear blue. Would you conduct the funeral service for our mom? I said, yeah. And he went on, and this really thrilled me, because he said, you know, and even in the obituary, you know, we asked for, you know, memorial donations to Crescentville Baptist Church. Amen. Yeah, I like that. But here's my point. You know, why not go back to the old church? Why not go back to the home church? It's right around the corner from where you live. No, we can't go back there anymore. It's so changed. We don't even want to ask the pastor to come and conduct the funeral service for mom. We'll never go in the door of that church ever again. And met other people like that at the funeral. Folks here, folks there, you know, about 50, 60 people at the funeral, you know. And people, no, we can't go back there. What a shame. Because in truth, in the history, that was the mother church of Crescentville Baptist Church. Yeah. Long gone down the road of conventionism. Sold out. The right foundation. The right superstructure that glorifies Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to find the path of faithfulness to be true to our Savior. Help us to be so far more concerned about what You think than what we think ourselves or what anybody else thinks about us. And Lord, we thank You for what reward there is. But it's not so much the reward as it is to help us to stay true. And so we ask for Your help in that, because we know we are weak. And we know we are no better than those who have fallen by the wayside. And so that frightens us. And so we ask for Your help. Lord, keep us true to Thyself. Help us to put all the other things aside and to seek to bring You praise and glory. We pray in Jesus' name.